Tim doesn't trust me with his glass of water up here, so I told him last night. He says, well, let me get that out of your way. I says, well, I will surely knock it over at some point in time. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Exodus. The 19th chapter of Exodus is where we're going to start this evening. And while you make your way to that text, let me thank you so very much for your presence here tonight. And so grateful for Tim and for Vicky for his efforts in leading in song before each of these sessions, especially in the evening. And it really does encourage a preacher to hear the people of God worship in song and to lift their voices in unison and in praise to the great God who has done so very much for us. And I appreciate his efforts. And especially as he starts a song, I see your dad in just especially the way he starts a song just reminds me so much of RJ. I appreciate his efforts. And appreciate so much the efforts of so many to be here. Some of you have been at every session, and I know that can be quite a challenge. And I understand that, you know, preachers make sacrifices, and we talk a lot about preachers making sacrifices. But I tell you what, I've got it pretty easy compared to some of you who, you know, work a job during the day and you come here at night and there's two sessions back to back and you're getting home late and yet a lot of you back here on the following morning, and especially those of you who have a few years under your belt. I know that life is not always easy and it's not always easy to get here. And I want you to know how much your presence encourages me, and especially you young parents as well, to bring your little kiddos and to put the priority of having them among the people of God and listening to the Word of God preached. You're to be commended for that. And it's an encouragement to me, your presence, the way that you listen to all of us. And I just wanted to thank you so very much for your example and for what it has done to help me. Exodus chapter 19. Let's begin by reading tonight the first six verses of this chapter. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples for the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Remember that prior to this, for the past 400 years, they have been in the land of Egypt. And while that 400-year period of time passed, they grew from a family numbering 70 to a nation that now numbers perhaps 2 to 3 million people. But even though they grew into a nation, they were, at least for a long period of time, an enslaved nation. And then through a series of plagues and through the leadership of Moses, God has delivered them from that bondage. And here we are told that in the third month from their release, they arrive at Mount Sinai. And it is here that they will remain as a nation of people for almost a year. When they were in Egypt, they were an oppressed minority. They were used and they were abused by a powerful nation. But when they left Egypt as the people of God. They have been chosen to play a vital role in bringing divine blessing to all of the nations of the earth. It's here at Mount Sinai that Israel has its first official encounter with God. And you'll notice that the Lord begins by pointing to himself and his actions on their behalf in the past in verses 3 and 4, that he had brought them to himself as a liberated and a redeemed people. But then in verse 5, you'll notice that there is a shift in tense. We move from the past to now the future, and God informs them of the purpose that he has in mind for them as they move forward. From Israel's perspective, at the foot of the mountain, they are the only people that are around. They are the only ones that God has rescued. They are the only ones, perhaps in their minds, that God has demonstrated his concern for. And God acknowledges some of that when he refers to them as my own possession, a Hebrew term that was used to describe a king's personal treasure. But while it was true that in Egypt God had implemented his personal choice, that Israel would be the jewel of his crown, they were not to make the mistake of thinking that they were the only ones on earth, that they were the only nation that God was concerned about. They were not to be separate from God in the sense that they would belong to him in some confined private sense, but they belonged to God in order to be used by him, to bring blessing and salvation to a host of others. And in verse 6, we see how they were going to go about fulfilling that purpose, that they weren't just to be a kingdom of citizens, but instead they were to be a kingdom of priests. Interesting terminology, because at this point in time, the priesthood of Israel hasn't even been established yet. And yet here God speaks to the manner in which he intends to use the nation of Israel with respect to the other nations. And so God says to Israel as a whole, you will be for me what your priests are for you, but you will do it for the rest of the nations. You will be the people through whom I will reveal myself to the world. Israel is being commissioned to share God's person and to share God's truth and thus bring the nations to a knowledge of God. And they would do it, you'll notice there in verse 6, by living as a holy nation. Israel is charged with displaying the divine nature, of living in the likeness of their Savior, by which they will show God to the nations around them. A part of the reason that they were to have no physical likeness of their God was because, in a sense, they were to be the image of God. That as the people of the nations around them looked at them, they would see the qualities of their God being fleshed out before them. And tragically, Israel repeatedly failed to live up to that high calling. Prior to the captivity, they spent most of their time desiring to be like all of the other nations around them. And then following the captivity, the pendulum sort of swung in the opposite direction. And now they began to isolate and to insulate themselves from the nations around them. It is this same purpose, this same role that has been charged to us as his people in the world. That we are to be the vehicle by which a knowledge of God is brought to other people, and that other people are brought to our God. And we know that because the Apostle Peter quotes from this section of Scripture in Exodus when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And he doesn't put the period there. A people for God's own possession so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And yet, even though that is the purpose that we have been given, sadly, we choose at times to follow in the footsteps of Israel, don't we? We look to live just like the world around us. And understand that when we do that, we are left with nothing distinctive to offer to them. Or we swing the other direction and we begin to see non-Christians with a jaundiced eye, perhaps even perceiving them as being the enemy and therefore folks who are to be avoided at all costs. Turn from Exodus over to the book of Romans. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 8. This was a passage that Brother Paul referenced this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 20. There are a lot of great passages that sort of get lost in the shadows of the ones that precede them. This is a case of that here. Most of us are familiar with verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Then verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 28 has provided an abundance of comfort to Christians down through the centuries. But what verse 29 supplies to us is a remarkable challenge. In verse 29, we see the reason why of verse 28. And that reason is that he is in the process of developing and deepening within each of us the character of Jesus. The word image there in verse 29 is an interesting word. It doesn't just describe a mere likeness. It definitely doesn't describe an accidental likeness. It is a word that describes a derived likeness. Sort of like if you imagine George Washington's image on our quarter. That's not just a sort of a close resemblance to him. It is a derived image. And what the point that Paul is making here is that God has purposed us to look like his son, and that was no accident. Instead, it was the fulfillment, he says, of his eternal purpose. The word conformed is a word in the original that means to bring to the same form with. And what it indicates is that Paul's not describing here that the goal is a superficial likeness, but a likeness to Jesus that reaches down to our very nature and our very personality. That God's design and his purpose for us is not that we become reasonable facsimiles to Jesus, and not that we bear an accidental resemblance to Jesus, not that we possess a handful of similarities to Jesus, but the goal, the objective, is that we become exactly like Jesus. Or as Gary mentioned this morning, that's the goal that we're kicking the ball towards. And there is no realm in which reflecting the image of Jesus is more important than in our mission to show his person and to reveal his truth to others so that they can experience the blessing and the salvation that God offers. Jesus described his own mission in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And if that is Jesus's mission, and we are following in the image of Jesus, then that is our mission as well. And in a sense, it was Israel's mission to reveal God to the nations around them. Look over at Matthew chapter 9. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Let's begin reading in verse 37. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 37, Matthew 9, beginning in verse 37. Then he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I find it interesting that even Jesus, the Son of God, due to the incarnation, is confined by both time and space. And therefore, even Jesus, the Son of God, couldn't reach all of the people in his own country. And so what he looked to do was to multiply workers. Though his disciples have been with Jesus as his personal companions, the time has come now for these men to take up their cause, to go out and to preach the message of Jesus. But it's interesting to me, he doesn't command them to do that here. He will later, but not here. It's as though Jesus is seeking to stir up their consciences, to make the decision on their own. He wants them to choose to do something about filling this great need, especially in light of the fact that the fields are white for harvest. That to become a soul winner for Jesus, they needed to come to a place where they were as motivated as what he was. And we need to do likewise. to become more like Jesus with the objective of reaching people with the gospel of Christ. Let me share with you five ways that we can go about doing that, and then we'll wrap up our time, at least for me, this evening. It begins with us, first of all, seeing people with his eyes. Look back just a couple of verses here in Matthew chapter 9. Let's go back to verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt a compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. For months, wherever Jesus went, multitudes of people went with him, to the extent that seldom did he ever have a moment's rest. There were some that came to watch. There were some who came to listen. There were some who followed Jesus because of some specific need, perhaps a physical ailment or some element of demon possession. But what Matthew tells us here is that as Jesus looked at these crowds, that his divine eyes saw something more significant than their physical ailments. He saw their spiritual destitution. And as a result, Matthew tells us that he felt compassion for them. Another interesting word, a word that literally spoke of the bowels, the intestines, and it was often employed in a figurative sense as it is here to describe the intense emotional response to something that results in a physiological response. That when we hurt for someone, when we feel compassion for someone, oftentimes it is a reaction by what we feel in our gut. And the response of Jesus here is even more amazing when you consider who comprises these crowds. There certainly is the lonely and the discouraged. There is the poor and the sick. And those are groups of people for whom any generous soul would experience such feelings of compassion. But this crowd also contains the suspicious and the hypocrite and the greedy. And it's here that we see the vast difference between how Jesus looks at people and how we often look at people. Because Jesus sees clearly, even though he knows deeply. He sees these people for what they are. He's aware of their every weakness and their every failure. He knows every revolting secret, every despicable act. It's relatively easy to feel some normal humanitarian feelings of compassion towards certain classes of people. But here Jesus feels it for multitudes of different categories of people. Had a casual observer viewed this same group of folks, they never would have been able to see what Jesus sees. Because what compels him is not their physical infirmity, but rather their need for spiritual healing. That they are distressed and they are dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Turn over to Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, let's begin our reading in verse 13. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them and he healed their sick. Do you understand the context of that? Jesus has just received news that his friend and his co-worker and his cousin and his forerunner has been murdered by Herod. And not only that, but the parallels tell us that his disciples have just come back from their very first field trip, that rather than experiencing lectures in the presence of Jesus, Jesus had sent them out in pairs, and they have that day returned home and certainly excited with news of their experiences as they went and they preached the gospel. As Jesus hears about the death of John, he desires to get away. We understand that, don't we? When you're sad and you're grieving and you just want to be by yourself. And in this case, Jesus wanted to be with his disciples. But their attempt at some private time is overruled by the designs of the people. And so as Jesus and his men sail across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, there are people that run along the shore, perhaps never even losing sight of the boat that contains Jesus. And by the time Jesus and his men step ashore, there is already a multitude of people who are present. And thus their planned retreat is ruined by the people's persistence. And yet, as frustrating as that interruption would have been to me and perhaps to you, Jesus sees the crowd. And his compassion for them overrides his own need for rest and privacy. What happens beginning in verse 15, we realize that this would be no small gathering of people. There would be 5,000 men, not including women and children. Not only does he spend the entire afternoon teaching and healing the crowds, but he will provide a meal for each of them that will fill their bellies to the point of satisfaction. And he does it knowing that the very next day, that they will come in search of him, not because they have come to believe in him as a result of the sign that has been performed as he has brought bread from heaven, but just so that they could get another free meal. And by the close of business on the following day, Jesus will be left with 12. Do we look at people and see them as Jesus sees them? Or do we see them as an inconvenience, an interruption to our own plans? Do we perhaps see them as deserving of their plight? Do we measure them by what we see on the outside or by the spiritual need that resides on the inside? And if you haven't heard Gary's lesson, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, from the other morning, you need to listen to that. Because I was tempted very much at this point in time to just sort of put a parenthesis under this first point, is just listen to Gary's lesson and then move on to my second point. Because if you could listen to what he said and it not convict you in terms of how you look at other people, then you're not listening to the same lesson that I heard. If we're going to be a soul winner, we also need to hear people. Whoops. Here, I was going so well, you know? That is a tricky button. All right, here we go. All right, we're back on track. To hear people with ears of Jesus. We give a lot of attention to the things that Jesus says, and for good reason. But I think sometimes we miss the power of his example in how he listened to people. Not just listening to his father, but listening to those who conversed with him, and even listening to those who were clearly his opponents, those who debated with him. This aspect is mentioned directly on less than a handful of occasions. But it is something that is necessarily implied throughout the Gospels, as Jesus frequently responds to things that people say to him. And as I look through my Gospels, with the exception of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 6, I can't find an example of where Jesus ever ignored anybody who spoke to him. And even when he did it on that occasion, there was a specific purpose in mind. I also couldn't find a case in the Gospels of where Jesus, as someone is in the midst of talking to him, that he interrupts them and cuts them off. Jesus heard every plea that came from the blind and the lame. He heard every plea that came from the demon-possessed, every supplication that came from the leper. In his encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he has already ventured into an area where that most of the Jews would have avoided, and he interacts with a woman that most of them would have shunned.
Not only is she from an undesirable race, not only is she part of a disrespected gender, but John tells us that she is a woman with a sordid past. And yet Jesus not only talks to her, he listens to her. And he answers her questions even when she looks to derail the conversation away from the topic that was under consideration. And by the end of their conversation, this woman is not only a convert to Jesus, but she runs to the town and she is engaged in trying to bring others to a point of belief in him as well. And as a result of her efforts, the entire town comes out to hear him. And it gets to a point where they say, "We believe, not anymore because of what you said, but because of what we've heard him say." Can you imagine Jesus ignoring a small child tugging on his robe? I can't. Can you envision him showing disregard for a needy beggar? Or brushing aside a person who was trying to ask him a question? Or refusing to stop and to interact with a pleading leper? James instructs us that we are to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And the Lord's given us a tangible thing to understand the importance of that. He gave us two ears and one mouth. If we ask questions and then make the effort to listen to the answers, we may well discover in our conversations with people that there's a common interest upon which we could build a relationship with the lost that would open the door to the gospel. In our conversation, we may discover that they're having marital issues. The Bible's got some great stuff to share on how to have a great marriage. Or in the process of conversation, that they're grieving over the loss of a loved one. The Bible has passages and scriptures and messages that address that kind of stuff. That they're struggling with loneliness. There's a friend that they can have. Look at the book of Acts. It's not the example of Jesus. Acts chapter 8. But it is someone who is emulating Jesus. And that is Philip. In Acts chapter 8, we find the familiar account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. But I want us to notice this text, not so much in terms of what Philip is saying to the eunuch, but what he's listening for. We find in verse 26 that an angel speaks to Philip and he tells him to go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road, Luke adds. So he got up and he went. So he listens to God. There is an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, a queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem for worship. And when he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Notice this, Philip ran up and heard him reading. He's reading out loud. He's reading Isaiah the prophet, and he says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now, the passage which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He listens and he hears the eunuch reading from Isaiah. He initiates the conversation with a simple question. And then he works from the answer that the eunuch provides to him. He hasn't come up to the eunuch with a script that's all memorized. He's not anticipating an argument. He's not looking to pick a fight. He's not trying to impress the eunuch with his great knowledge. He's not even necessarily in the beginning trying to convince him of anything. The first thing that Philip does is not so much to talk, but to listen. And it seems that he allowed the man to talk without interruption. And what he learned by listening to him was that the issue didn't involve what was written in Isaiah 53. But who is it about? Who's that talking about? To whom does the passage apply? Too often I think that we don't listen. We approach someone, we've got our prepared script, we already know how the conversation to go, and we've already decided how we're going to make sure that it goes there. And in the process, we answer a lot of questions they're not asking. But if we listened with the ears of Jesus, we would hear openings, ways to segue into a presentation of gospel preaching and teaching. It's been a number of years ago. I tried to Google it, couldn't find it. But there was an advertisement that ran in a classified section of a newspaper. So that goes back a little ways, doesn't it? And it was just a little ad that said, I will listen to you for 10 minutes for $2. Gave the phone number. He was inundated with phone calls. Because people, as Gary mentioned, just want to be heard. Someone who will listen to what they have to say. Look over at Mark chapter 10. There's a third element that we need to understand, and that is that we need to serve people with the hands of Jesus. Here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus plainly declares the reason for his coming, and you'll notice that his words are very simple and they are very direct. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says to his disciples, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We need to serve others with the hands of Jesus. Jesus states here that his purpose in coming was not to be served and to take. It was to serve and to give. He didn't come to grab the spotlight. He wasn't looking to make a name for himself. He wasn't trying to be popular or famous or powerful. Those who were servants in Jesus' day were servants because they had to be servants, not because they wanted to be servants. And yet here, Jesus willingly accepts that role and he unashamedly calls himself a servant. And he's looking here in this text to build that same quality into his followers. Earlier in Mark chapter 10, he's reminded them that greatness is not determined by how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19 when he says, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win more." Do we realize that servants who are serving with the hands of Jesus don't fill up their schedules with all of their own pursuits, but they're ready and willing to move into action when a need arrives? If we're only willing to serve when it's convenient, then we're not a real servant, and we're certainly not serving with the hands of Jesus. Nor are we following the example of Paul. Those who serve with the hands of Jesus are always on the lookout for ways to be a blessing in the life of someone else. They're in search of opportunities to minister to other people. Those who serve with the hands of Jesus aren't looking to make excuses or procrastinate or wait around for better circumstances. They understand that a less than perfect act of service is always better than even the best of intentions. For those who are looking to serve others with the hands of Jesus, the size of the task is irrelevant. The only thing that matters is, does it need to be done? And when we look at the example of our master and we're trying to conform ourselves to his image and we look to that scene in the upper room in John chapter 13, what we find there is that there was no task that was too menial for him, not even the washing of his own disciples' feet. Why? Because he came to serve. And there are great opportunities to serve God and to serve others that oftentimes disguise themselves in insignificant things that can have a huge impact in the lives of other people. Let me give you a couple of examples. I was trying to think about this scene, but I was not a Christian when Bev and I got married. And our oldest daughter was born. I'm not a Christian at this point in time. I always went with her on Sunday morning, never prohibited her from going, but we had our firstborn, and she was born a month early, And the ladies at the church that she was attending at the time in Claremont, Florida, prepared meals and brought them to us. Keith, your mom probably was involved in that. And I remember as an unbeliever, why would they do that for us? We're a young couple. We're struggling. You know, we weren't living on ramen noodles, but we were living on Hamburger Helper and grilled cheese. I told my wife, you know, things always get bad. You get a loaf of bread and a pack of cheese, and we can live. But it wasn't just that they brought food. It was they brought food that we couldn't even afford to buy ourselves. And that impressed me. I didn't understand why. Over the years, I've had several times where someone has sent me a note in the mail, and I've gotten it at home. And on many of those occasions, the note contained a single sentence. And it often came at a very difficult and challenging time. They have no idea what one sentence meant to me. Last night there was a young man, a young brother from Northwest in Arlington who was here, who came to hear me, and he was in town. He didn't drive all the way down here just to hear me. But it was a Tuesday night. He didn't have to come. But he was here to encourage me. Now, I did text him last night, and I told him, if you were there to hear Brother Earnhardt, just let me live in the delusion that you were there because of me. He has no idea what that small act meant to me. I got an email from Brother D a week or two before we came down here, and it was just three or four sentences. But one of the sentences was, I want you to know that everybody, it's our folks at Southside, are praying for you three times a day. If you prayed for this meeting, you have no idea what that meant. And I tell you what, it challenged me because I'm thinking to myself, man, if these folks are praying like that for this meeting, then I better step it up. It encouraged me. A soul winner looks to serve people with the hands of Jesus, and not just people within the body of Christ, but people outside the body of Christ, our neighbors, our co-workers, cooking a meal for them. You have no idea what one meal might do to open the door to their heart. Fourth, we need to speak the words. Speak to people with the words of Jesus. It's certainly important that we see them with the eyes of Jesus, that we hear them with the ears of Jesus, we serve them with the hands of Jesus. But we're not talking about an approach of simply being a silent example for Christ. Several years ago, one man referred to them as Clairol Christians. You're going to have to be a certain age to get this. But his point was, because no one but their brethren really knows for sure. You younger people, talk to your parents and they'll let you know what that meant. Living the gospel without ever explaining the gospel is like trying to fly a plane with one wing. There comes a point in time when we have to say something. But what we say and how we say it is also important, isn't it? When Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us in chapter 7 and verse 28 and 29 that the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Mark 10 verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. Luke 4 and verse 22, at the beginning of his ministry, all were speaking well of him and were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. If we're speaking to them the words of Jesus, then that means we're not going to be focused on telling them how we think or what we feel. We're not sharing our opinions on things. We're looking to share with them the truths of the Scriptures Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the power to save is in the gospel. It's not in my ability to wax eloquence. It's not in the force of my argument. It's not in the skill of my persuasive ability. My task is to plant and to water the word of God and allow him to bring the increase. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. A friend of mine used to use this illustration. He said, you know, imagine that Sears, he's an older guy. Sears is going to pay you $10 to walk through the mall and tell people about a vacuum cleaner. You don't have to sell one. They're going to pay you $10 just to tell somebody. How much money would you make? You don't have to sell it. All you got to do is tell them about the vacuum. We'd clean up, wouldn't we? God doesn't hold us responsible for their response. He simply says, share the message. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And then finally, we need to care for people with the love of Jesus. Oh, it's certainly true that his miraculous power could create a large following. It would have attracted the attention of a multitude of people. But there was another element that was clearly evident, and that was Jesus' love and his concern that he consistently manifested for those whose lives he touched. When you think about Jesus, you see someone who is vulnerable and transparent, someone who encouraged people, someone who connected with people in a way unlike any other man before or since. Where the people of his day were prone to keep their safe distance and their respectful distance from their rabbis, Jesus drew other people to him. He was like a magnet for mankind. And what was his secret? He loved them. He loved them. He loved spending time with them. He loved talking with them. And there's a couple of groups that, in particular, that attest to his ability to love all people, even when it went against the socially accepted norm. Children, for example, are instinctively gravitate toward loving people. And on a number of occasions, we find children either coming to Jesus on their own or being brought to him. And you remember that on every one of those occasions, there are adults who are saying, oh, no, we don't need to be bothering the Lord with little children. And he always accepted them and embraced them and blessed them. And women were constantly in his company, which was a revolutionary change from the perspectives of the day when many Jewish men thanked God every day that they were not made a woman. With loud and vocal messages, the religious leaders of Judaism ignored the mission that God had given to them in Exodus chapter 16 and verses 1 through 6, and they proclaimed, "No undesirables permitted here." And the Son of God came and his louder message rang out that in God's kingdom there are no undesirables. The command to love is the most frequently repeated command in all of the New Testament, some 55 occurrences of it. And its importance is reflected in the fact that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3 that if we fail to love, nothing else matters. The focus of New Testament teaching isn't just that we love other Christians, but that we follow Jesus' example to demonstrate genuine love and concern for those who are outside the body of Christ as well. For the Christian who is following the model of their Savior, love is not so much a feeling or an emotion as it is a decision and an action. Jesus came to earth and he attracted people to himself by offering them something that they couldn't get anywhere else. And that was a genuine love, a true concern, a sincere respect. And it drew people to him like a magnet. Jesus did more than just talk about love, and so must we. And the question before the house as we close this evening is, will the body that Jesus has left behind reflect who he was in order to reach the hearts of people who desperately need what he continues to offer to them? Do you know my Jesus? That's a great question, isn't it? But do you understand that implied in the question is, if the person answers no, that I am to be the willing tool in his hand to help them to know him and to fulfill the great mission that he has given to us as his people? Thank you so much for the way you've listened this evening.